Thanks, Andrew. Thanks, Harry. Wanted to share on sort of two themes today, but I think they can kind of tie in together. Let's start in Numbers chapter 21. I say this not to boast, but just by way of encouragement. I actually have been reading through, I haven't read the Old Testament as much as I would like, so I've been trying to read through it. I've just been reading it in the New Living, and I'm trying to grab like a chapter, maybe a bit more a day, and just literally any spare moments. And I just can say, like, in reading through Numbers, I don't know, like, there's so many things there that you can just see the picture of Christ so clearly. And I don't know, on many days I've just been reading through it and just been like, wow, this is so, I've just been thankful, like, Lord, this is so good to see just the ways that you were working back then. And you read in 1 Corinthians, I can't remember where it is, but Paul says, like, the things that were written before are an example for us that we can learn from them. And I've just been reading through and just seeing things that are a good example for us to learn from. And I just encourage all of you, if you haven't, I encourage you to do that. Just find a few minutes, and it doesn't have to be a deep study. I literally am just stealing minutes here and there. And like I said, I don't say that to boast. I only say it by way of encouragement. I started doing it, someone else, I listened to something else and encouraged me and got me thinking about whether I would be benefited by spending a bit more time here. So I encourage you with that. And I say that because that's exactly when earlier this week I was reading the passage in Numbers 21, and all of a sudden I was like, wow, it just was kind of fresh to me once again, even though I've heard it before. So if we read through Numbers 21, I'll probably start in verse 4. But the backstory behind that is, it's like, the Israelites have been already told that they're not going to go into the promised land. Like, there's going to be a time where they had the opportunity and they missed it. And now they're wandering in the desert. But even in that wandering in the desert, like, it's still, God is still looking out for them. He's still watching over them. He's still doing a daily miracle and providing the manna and many other miracles along the way. But as they're wandering, there's been some challenges where they've had to pass through different kings' lands, different lands of different nations that were there. And some of them opposed them. Some of them kind of were tricky towards them. And sometimes the Israelites fought them. But at times they've had to go, like, there was a what would seem like a more direct path. And then they've had to take paths that kind of wind around and go different ways that navigate that quite frankly make things seem longer or whatever. Like, I could kind of put myself in their shoes. Like, it's just like, I don't know. It's just, I could see the challenge. Like, you think this is the way to go. And then one time, it's amazing. Like, one time you fight and God, like, helps you and you get to go through, and it's just like, wow, okay, that was awesome. Like, this guy came against us and we called upon the Lord and he fought and we conquered and we went straight through. But then other times, I'll just start reading in chapter 21, verse 4. It says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So this time, the king of Edom came and said, you're not coming through here. And they'd appealed to him and asked him. And I can't even, I think, I don't know, I'm not going to go too far. I thought they even sort of called out the fact there was sort of a bit of a brotherhood there in the past. But they asked and it wasn't allowed, and so they had to go around the land of Edom. So they were not getting to take the most direct route now. And it says, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And that verse really stuck out to me because I just can see that, I don't know, it just spoke to my own heart about just the journey we have and walking with the Lord. And I just see it's easy to get impatient with the journey. Like, I say it like, it's impatience with our circumstances, impatient with where we're wanting to see God act and he's not acting, just all the different ways. The Holy Spirit can bring things to mind for you, but it's like We're on a journey here. We're on a path that God has created for each one of us individually to work out his salvation in our lives. And at times, the temptation can become to be impatient. And it says in verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Well, what they're loathing there is the manna. They're saying, we don't like what you have provided. There's nothing here, and what you have provided, God, we don't like. And I was kind of looking, I think, at some of the core of that. And I think one way you could summarize what they're saying is they're saying, God, you are not good. You are not good. What you've brought here, what you've allowed, this journey, it is not good. And I don't like it. And it can seem like, wow, I would never say that. Or we can look down on these Israelites and kind of say, like, hold ourselves above them. But I encourage you not to do that. I encourage you to just let your own heart reflect and think about whether in minor ways or in major ways, we can be tempted to do this same thing. And I can tell you, like, the enemy, like, the devil was working here, and he works today, too, to come to us and try and make us, make it just sort of really obvious, really make it, like, put it right in front of our face, the things that are difficult for us, the things that are challenging, the things we may not like. And he's doing that to try and bring us to a place where we, like these Israelites, would say, God, this is not good. This journey is not good. I don't like it. You're not good. You're not providing. You're not doing what you said. Whatever the rationale may be, the Israelites here came to the place where they said, God, there's no food, no water, and we loathe this manna, and we're not happy about this journey. And I just, in my own heart, was seeing the risk of having the devil do that to me. Because I think as we look through our weeks, we can kind of, I don't know, I can just reflect back, and maybe I think... by the mercy of God or whatever, I wouldn't maybe let these things come out of my mouth. Like, I know that wouldn't necessarily happen. But in my heart, like, are we just grumpy? Are we just upset? Are we just, like, in a place where our hearts are inwardly complaining about what God has allowed, whether it be with our children, with our work? Would never happen with my work. I have a great job. But but it can be all these different circumstances where our hearts can just be inside grumbling against what God is allowing, grumbling against the journey, getting impatient with God, saying, God, enough is enough. I want my kids to be different by now. I want my circumstances to be different by now. I want myself to be changed by now. Any of these ways that we can become impatient and grumble in the journey, and it's a danger and it's a test. And we know the enemy. I can just tell you, the enemy is right there wanting to whisper lies into our hearts and into our minds that speak against the goodness of God. He loves it when we can come into union with him and say, God is not good. God's journeys and God's ways are not good. And we are justified in complaining against him. And the last thing I would say is, as I reflected on this before I get into the next section, it's very important not to look at others. Don't be looking at others and saying, why are they complaining about their journey? Why are they grumbling about the path God has them on? Let's look at our own hearts and say, God, am I grumbling? Have I been complaining about the journey you've put me on? Let's not worry about others. Let's look at ourselves and say, God, is there ways that my heart is grumbling and complaining against you, whether they be big or small? We want to be on guard against it. And so then in verse 6, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And I was reflecting on this and saying, wow, it can seem harsh. It can seem like, God, like, wow, that's so harsh that you sent these serpents in to bite the people. And, like, it just seems like God, are you good? Like, that seems really, really harsh. But I think the important thing to reflect on is their hearts in verse 5 were going back to Egypt. Like, they're saying, it was better in Egypt. Like, why did you bring us out here, God? Like, we don't like this journey you've brought us on. And they become so deceived by the grumbling and the complaining and looking at what they didn't have that they actually were, like, despising God and his journey. And so God did this radical... they weren't liking it before, and after God worked, they really weren't liking it. Like, it was really tough then. They had the serpents coming and biting them. But what was the outcome of it? It says in verse 7, it said, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. It did get worse, but God allowed it to get worse for a purpose. The purpose was that the people would realize the problem was not with God. The problem was not with God. The problem was with themselves and the grumbling and complaining in their own hearts. And that's why it unfortunately had to get worse. God obviously didn't want it to get worse, but he allowed it to get worse so that the outcome would come that they would say that we have sinned and we repent and help us, God. And then in verse 8 it says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So once they had repented, God provided this means that when the serpent came and bit people, they could actually look up to the serpent that was up on the stick or the standard, and all of a sudden, the impact or the effect of the serpent bite was healed in them. And so I think in that, they could see, like, it was interesting. I do know why God chose to do it this way in a way, but it's like God didn't choose to just take the snakes away. The snakes didn't all of a sudden just disappear like some of the other plagues. The snakes did stay, but God provided a way that when people were bitten by the snake, the poison of that snake did not affect them. They actually were able to look up to this bronze serpent and find that they were healed. And I was kind of reflecting on that and sort of looking and applying it to my own life. And I think, well, I'll just quickly read one verse, which I'm going to come back to a couple times, but let's turn to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 13, it says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And I think that this is my own speculation, but I think maybe some of the reason the serpents didn't go away was, again, you could kind of say, well, God, like, why do you work this way, God? Like, why is it, like, why did we still have to have these serpents around and then look to the standard and get healed? Like, why not just get rid of them? But why did the serpents come in the first place? They came in the first place because of the grumbling and complaining in the people's heart. And I think the serpents stayed so that people would realize that poison of grumbling and complaining was still there. It was still seeking to get a hold of their hearts. But now, when you got bitten, there was a salvation. There was a way for healing. You could, if you got bitten, like, I can just imagine the circumstances, like, whatever. I don't mean to make it dramatic, but, like, you can imagine the circumstances where, like, say one of your kids or dad was in the tent and the serpent came in and got him, and there's like a shout, like, ah, I've been bit, ah. And everybody's instant reaction would be like, get him outside, so we can look at the bronze serpent. Where is it right now? We got to get him there before the poison gets to him, so that he could look at the serpent, or look at the serpent on the standard that Moses had raised up, so he could be healed. And I was reflecting, like, going, like, I think that's a lesson for us, right? Like, when we've been bit by that serpent of grumbling and complaining, God has provided a way that we can be healed and we can be saved from that. But like, just the same way that there was an urgency back then when somebody was bitten, I don't think you'd sit around and wait until evening time. Yeah, I'll get to it after dinner and then I'll go look at the bronze serpent. Like, no, you would get on it like right away. You'd be like, this is serious and urgent. And you'd run to that salvation that God had provided through Moses. And I was just thinking, now we know, we can see it here, that the salvation God has provided us, the full and complete salvation, it's more than just grumbling and complaining, but the full and complete salvation that God has provided us is through Jesus Christ. But just like the Israelites didn't really realize how bad the grumbling and complaining was, how serious it was, until the serpents came and until they were desperate to be saved. I think the same can be of us sometimes, that maybe we don't realize that we need to be desperate to be saved from, well, in particular, on my heart was the grumbling and complaining, but there's many areas that God could put on your heart, the Holy Spirit could speak to you, but it's just, I think it's an example of why the serpents, why this harsh seeming judgment from God. And it was done because it's serious. Like that serpent bite from Satan to try and ensnare us in sin, it's serious. And God wanted the Israelites to see that. And then the serpent stayed as a reminder of the way that they had grumbled against God and how serious that was. But also God in his mercy, because they had repented, because they came, the serpents, it sounds so harsh, but like, look at the outcome. They came to a place where they repented and said, God, we have sinned. Like, their hearts were changed. The very difficulty that seemed so harsh was actually part of their hearts getting changed to come to a place where they said, God, we have sinned. What we did was wrong. This attitude that got into our heart was wrong. Have mercy on us. And what did God do? He had mercy on them. He had mercy on them and provided a way for them to be healed. And it's the same for us, that if the Holy Spirit in his mercy allows our hearts to see the ways that we have been bitten by that serpent, if grumbling, complaining, or other areas in our lives, the serpent has bitten us and we've come into union with Satan, saying, you know what? God's ways are not good. I do not like God's ways. They're too, the path, what does Jesus say? The way is narrow and it is difficult. And Satan is right there. When we're in a pressing, when we're in a place where it's tight, or we're in a place where it's difficult to make a choice that says, you know what? I can choose the broad way or the narrow way. The Satan is right there saying, you know what? The broad way is the good way. This other narrow way, it is not good. It is not good. You do not want that way. And we need to be on guard against that. We need to be wary of the enemy's schemes. We also know that if the Holy Spirit shows us and we see that, then we have a way to be healed. And it's in Jesus Christ, and it's in looking to him and looking specifically to what he did for us on the cross, because that was the example, right? Like, just in the same way the serpent had to be lifted up on that standard up in the air, it was actually a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us in making a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. So I want to read a few more verses now on that theme about what Jesus Christ has done for us, and it's going to tie into sharing communion in a little bit here. So let's turn first to 1 Peter chapter 1. I was reflecting in this thing. There's a couple of things that I'm going to read a few verses here about the precious blood of Christ, but I was sort of thinking about it like, the blood is precious if we see our need of it, right? Like, going back to the example of the serpents, like, people were desperate, right? Like, they were desperate for healing once they'd been bitten by that serpent. And because of that, like, the standard with the serpent wrapped around it that they could look to, like that thing was precious to them because it was the way for them to get healed if they've been bitten by that serpent. And the same for us, like if we have seen our need of Jesus Christ, if we've seen the desperate place that our own hearts are apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the work of his grace, as Andrew shared, like to the extent we can see that, is to the extent that we begin to understand how precious the blood of Christ is. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And I was just thinking, like, I don't know, this may be a dumb example, but I was reflecting on it just this morning, even as we were singing a bit, like, we've seen in recent weeks, I think most of us know the news, and I don't want to dwell on it too much because so much of it is so horrific, but like in recent weeks, like there's hostages taken, they're still in Israel, right? Like the whole conflict going on there, there's people who have been taken hostage. And I was just thinking about like one of the, like if you were like a dad and maybe it's your daughter or son or a husband and your wife and kids, there's all kinds of really ugly situations there. But I was thinking about that and thinking about like, if you could somehow save them from that plight, and if it became to a place where it's like whoever had them maybe didn't want money, but somehow if maybe there could be a substitution, like you for them, if your blood could be spilt instead of their blood, how precious that blood would be, right? Because you could give your blood and see them come out and be set free from that horrible situation. And I think even though, and I'm going to share a little bit more about what Christ did, but even us as natural, just human beings, many parents or husbands or moms would like be willing to make that sacrifice. Like there's just, I guess what I'm calling out here is a little bit more of the example, like where Peter says, like money can't do it. Money, gold, silver, these things, in certain circumstances, gold and silver become completely useless. We strive and get so attracted and so caught up in money, but in some circumstances, it's completely useless. And I was thinking of an example, like I just said, where there's like in that situation where if you could set somebody free through your own blood, you would do it, and that blood would be precious. But like then when you look at ourselves, it gets even more clear, like the example Peter's saying here from Scripture, because the issue here is not hostages and family. The issue is all of us who are like completely and utterly ensnared in sin by the devil. And like, it's just, forgive me if it gets confusing from mixing examples here, but like in the example I gave, I was actually thinking, well, you know what? The terrorists probably would, if there was a certain amount of money, they probably would take it. You probably actually wouldn't have to give blood. If you could pull together enough money, they may take it because it could fund their means. But with God, standing in front of God as sinners, condemned because of our grumbling and our complaining and all the ways that the serpent's poison has been coursing through our lives, standing before God, that money is useless. That money is completely and utterly useless. I was thinking of like some of the richest men in the world. You think of a, I don't know, whatever billionaire comes to your mind. If they get to the end of their life and they have to stand before God for all the decisions they've made, and a lot of them in the background have made some pretty morally wicked decisions, they have to stand before God and say, "God, I know I did this. I know I had maybe these affairs or these other things that happened, but listen, here's $100 billion, God. Can you overlook what I did in my life?" Like, it's laughable. Like, God doesn't need their money. Like, what's the use of that money? It's like dust. Like, it's God. Like, God has no use for that. And I think that's what Peter's trying to say here. Like, all of that, all that we value, all that man chases after in this world is completely and utterly useless when it comes to being saved, when it comes to being healed from that serpent's bite. Like, the money can't do it. And even our own blood, like in the example I gave, I was giving an example of a father shedding his own blood. Like, I could think of myself, like if my kids were, say, in a horrible situation, like with the terrorists as a hostage, I'd be like, it would be so hard, but I think every dad here would be like, yeah, take me. Like, I'm happy to shed my own blood to see them set free. But even in this case, that doesn't work here. That doesn't work here because we ourselves are the criminals. We ourselves are the ones who are in bondage. So you can't shed your own blood. It's just, if any of us were to shed our blood, it's just just. It's just appropriate judgment. It's appropriate judgment for the sins we've committed. So we can't shed our own blood. So the only solution was for one to come who was unblemished and spotless, who could actually be a substitute for us, because our own blood, our money couldn't do it, all the wealth of the world couldn't do it, and even our own blood, the ultimate sacrifice, even our own blood couldn't do it, because we were guilty. Our blood was just, any blood that we shed was just punishment for all of our sin and ways we'd hated God and fought against him and been his enemy. So Jesus came and became that sacrifice for us. He became that perfect sacrifice, the only one who had never sinned, the only one who had never been bit by that serpent. The serpent tried and tried and tried throughout Jesus' life. Oh, he was tempted and tested in every way as we are. The serpent tried to bite him, but every single time, Jesus Christ resisted and put the serpent to chase. And the serpent was never able to sink his teeth into Jesus Christ. So that at the end of his life, Jesus Christ was able to be that perfect sacrifice for us and be lifted up as the one way that we could be saved, the one way that we could have salvation. And I just think reflecting on these things can help us maybe to get a little more of a sense of that perfect sacrifice that Peter is talking about here. And I guess one more thing, like just tying into what I said about like how the Israelites, because the serpent bit them, they saw that they were in desperate need. They saw that they were sick and poisoned. And we ourselves, like, I'll say it this way, to keep coming back to that example I made of the terrorists who have taken people hostage and done these things and maybe the desire to try and save those hostages. Jesus Christ actually came to save the terrorists. Like, that's the more appropriate example. Like, Jesus Christ, we are, like, in God's eyes, and this sounds like a crazy example, but because it's so fresh and in the news right now, I actually am going to say it, because I think it's okay if you reflect on it. Like, Jesus Christ came to save his enemies. And we can look at those men and what they did over in the Middle East, and some of the things there are so atrocious that I've heard, and like, it's not even good to get caught up in it. I can say that. I say that here because I don't want people to get caught up in it, because it is, most of it's kind of defiling what all has happened there. But they did these things that are so atrocious that you can just say, wow, like those guys have been bit by the serpent. Like, those guys, wow, like they are bad. But I'm telling you that apart from the grace of God, like, we, Jesus Christ, when he came to die for us as sinners, there was no distinction. The corruption of sin runs to the core of every single human being. It runs to the core of all of us. And every single one of us have been completely and utterly poisoned by that serpent and need his salvation. And it doesn't, to God's eyes, I'm going to say this because it sounds crazy, it does not look different between the terrorist and the clean-cut businessman who's lived a life that no one else sees, all the wickedness that's inside, but it's there. When we stand before God, I don't mean, like, there will be judgment, and judgment will be according to our deeds. So I'm not saying that God is unjust and can't tell the difference between two different people who have lived their lives apart from him. There will be justice. If people who have done horrible things don't repent, they will stand before God, and they will receive a justice that is perfectly merited for the evil they've done in this earth. And I don't know how that all will look, but it will be perfect and it will be just. No one will be able to sit there and say, wow, God, you're unfair, you're not dealing justly. It will be perfect, and those who have not repented, it will be perfectly clear. Everyone will say, God, the punishment I see those terrorists receiving is just. But what I do say is that God wants us to know that our hearts, the heart of man, is deceitfully wicked and poisoned by the serpent, and each one of us needs to have that salvation that comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And God does not see all of a sudden, like, some people really need it and others don't need it quite as much because they're a little bit better. No, like, every single one of us is completely and utterly poisoned apart from what Jesus Christ has done for us. And to the extent, I just want to, actually, let's turn to John quickly. John chapter 16. I'll finish with quickly, and then we can have communion. But John chapter 16, verse 8. Actually, 16, verse 7. Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to be going away from the disciples. He's talking about his death and the fact he's not going to be with them after that, at least in the way he was during his time on earth. But he says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And I'm not going to go into all of the things that Jesus is saying here. I'll be honest, I don't even necessarily understand them all myself, but I'll just really focus on the first one, that the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world concerning sin. And how does that tie into what I've just been saying? I've been talking about the precious blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I was talking about the fact that all of us, apart from Christ, are sinners poisoned by that serpent. And any of us who've had the opportunity to actually see that in some measure, if you've seen a little bit of your own heart and said, wow, God, I need a Savior. I need to be saved. I have been poisoned and I need salvation. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the reasons why God has sent the Holy Spirit into this earth, to allow men's hearts and women's hearts and young people's hearts to see that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. Because if you don't have that, you can just go through this life. The blood of Christ won't even be, the money and all the other stuff will be far more precious because you don't see a need. Like, you just go through this life chasing the money, chasing all the other stuff because you're like, that's what I want. That's what's going to make me happy now. And that's the good stuff. But once you start to have the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, and realize that you need a Savior, you need to be saved, that even amongst all this other stuff, you could have all the riches of this world and it's not going to satisfy, that you need something more, then all of a sudden, the blood of Christ starts to get precious. Then all of a sudden, the gospel of the salvation and the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ starts to get a little more precious. And that is because of the Holy Spirit. So if you've had that in your life, give praise and thanks to God, because the Holy Spirit has pricked your heart and said, and he's shown you that you need to be saved. And if you haven't, if you don't feel anything, and you're kind of like, I don't get all of this, then ask God. Say, God, send your Holy Spirit and help me to see the ways that I need you. Help me to make this real. And I can say this from even like, and this is not just for I think this can be for all of us. Like, we all can continue to grow in understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us and how precious his blood is. That letter into the First Peter wrote, that was written to Christians. That wasn't a letter written evangelism trying to talk to people about who don't know God. That was written to Christians saying, listen, the blood of Christ is precious. I want you to know that. And that should actually affect how you live your life. That should affect how you live your life. Because the verses, I'm not going to go back and read it, but right before it said, like, it was talking about how the Christians should live their life, how they should conduct themselves and live holy lives because of how precious that blood of Jesus Christ is. And I just think, to the extent that we can understand that for our own hearts, and there's other passages we've heard about how Paul, Andrew read one, and there's other passages where Paul talks about himself and being chief of sinners. The Holy Spirit had shown him what he was apart from God, and it made the blood of Christ so precious to him, so precious to him, because he knew what he was apart from that blood, and it gripped his life. I've been bought with a price, he said. There was a great price paid for my life. My life is not my own. My life is devoted to God now because of the price that was paid for me. And it was precious to him. So anyways, I know I've been kind of all over the place with this today, but hopefully the Holy Spirit can speak certain parts of it to your hearts and can share some of the value, some of the encouragement that I've received through it and can speak to you. So let's just finish in 1 Corinthians 11 before we take communion here. We don't do communion that often. It's probably been a few months since we did it last time. So I do think, I know we've, virtually everyone in this room has heard this before, but I still think it's good to remind ourselves of these things. So 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, so this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church saying, this is what Jesus gave to him. It's the same thing that we see in some of the Gospels, but Paul said the Lord gave it to him, and this is what he was learning about communion that we're commanded to partake of. He says the Lord did it in the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when we're here today, when we are going to partake of the bread and the cup, they are to remind us of what Jesus Christ did for us. And I can say, if it's just routine, if it's just something you just do because everybody else is doing it, or if it's just like, I can, and I say that not looking down on anyone, because I can say it's even been like that for me at times. Like, it's not intended to be that way. It's intended for us to be remembering and reflecting on this sacrifice that I've been talking about, that Jesus Christ made for us and all that he did for us through his death and the sacrifice he paid. The sacrifice he paid for us. And we're to do this in remembrance of him. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're to remember. This is two things. Internally, we are to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We're to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I think we can expand on that and some of the things that I've been sharing about just reflecting on where we were apart from him and how amazing the salvation he's brought us is and how tremendous the sacrifice he made for us, dying for us as his enemies, not as a father for a child he loves, but actually for people who hated him and were his enemies when he did it. That's who he died for, and that's the sacrifice he made. So we reflect on that internally, and why are we doing it publicly? Why are we doing it here as a body? We are doing it to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That we as a church are going to proclaim and tell anyone who's here and around when we partake of this communion that we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. That everything that is good and everything you see that may be happening in our families or anything that is good about this church, the foundation for that is the death of Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. And we want everyone here to know that we do this thing. It can seem even a little odd, like there's many things in the Christian faith that are mostly just about sort of realistic things in our lives. Like you can kind of say like the Christian faith and the things commanded are like, most of them, like it's like, what I mean by that is it can be like, you tell somebody that you have the power to forgive someone else. You talk about how Jesus has helped you overcome your anger. These are also proclaiming what God's done, but they're more just sort of actual testimony of his work in his life. But he's ordained communion, which is something that doesn't necessarily fit in that same box. It could even seem completely odd. If a person had never seen this before, they'd be like, that's kind of odd what you guys are doing. But God set it in place. Jesus Christ himself ordained it and put it in place because he wanted his church to proclaim to everyone who could witness it his death until he comes again and settles all matters. And everybody has, there's no more need for the church to be proclaiming it because Jesus Christ will have returned and everyone will see the reality and the truth of the gospel fully at that time anyway. So there's no need for shadows and types and examples to do that. But until then, he wants his church to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes through partaking of communion with one another. And it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it is saying, like, despite the fact that it is an example and it's a proclamation, there is some substance to it that we should not be partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. In verse 29, it says, he who eats and drinks judgment to him. For he who eats and drinks, if we partake of it in an unworthy manner, what does it mean to partake of it in an unworthy manner? To partake of a communion in an unworthy manner is to stand here in front of everyone, well, not stand, but to partake and proclaim, because we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And what are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming that I value it. We're proclaiming that I need salvation, that I have seen my need of salvation. We're proclaiming that I want to be partaking of Jesus Christ. I want to be partaking of his body and of his blood. And there's a whole teaching on that. But we're standing here, we're partaking of it together, saying, I want that in my life. I need that. And I value the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. That's what we're proclaiming. So how do you do it in an unworthy manner? Well, to do it in an unworthy manner is to partake of it here on Sunday, and then on Monday, live your life completely disregarding the sacrifice that Christ has made. Completely not worried about the fact of whether our lives are lining up with all that Jesus calls us to and all he's taught us and all the Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts. One day you're saying, I'm proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and I'm remembering his sacrifice. And the next day, you're living a completely different way. That's what it means to partake of the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. And it's serious. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself and does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick and weak and sleep, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So I don't mean to make this too harsh, but I did want to share the warning that's here. But for those of us, if we do, the other thing is, just like this, if we found ourselves living that way, repentance is right here. We've heard about it through what I've been sharing this morning. Jesus Christ has been lifted up, and we can look to him and repent and ask for forgiveness if we do find ourselves in that hypocrisy and say, God, from this point forward, I want to live rightly, and I don't want to be judged, but I do want to be able to partake of this communion in a right way. So anyways, I hope I shared long, so I'll stop there. I think it was Greg and Harry were going to help us with passing out the bread and the juice.